Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here again. It's my favorite place to be in all the world, with my wife. happy Palm Sunday, and happy Good Friday, as it is coming up. And the next time we meet on Sunday, of course, will be Resurrection Sunday. As I listened to the song, the last song there, Oliver sung, and even in his prayers, he quoted from one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And I know I say that all the time, and I even preface it by, no, this time really, but there's this one, there's one of them anyway. I mean, there's a handful, no doubt, but when I read it, I mean, I won't even read the whole psalm, because I can just remember coming to God in my weaknesses, in my emptiness of my soul that was so empty and just so worn out for all the things that I've done, that when I read this psalm, I was just holding on to it. This is this God. You hear God's voice. You hear his voice. He fills you with your spirit. And when I heard David say, this is David's prayer. He has one prayer, and he says, well, he prays other things, but this is the main thing that he asks. One thing I have asked. This is what he says. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek. And what is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David just wanted to be with God. He loved God so much that his one prayer is, I just want to be with you. Today, the house of the Lord is in the body of Christ, anywhere true believers meet throughout the world. And we see God's beauty most clearly, although everywhere, most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ, through the gospel message, to which we'll look at once again today and celebrate this time of year. So let's take a moment now and pray that we may see his face and that we may come into his presence and gaze upon his beauty. Father, we come before you now in the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that glorious, precious name that immediately brings us into the beauty of who you are revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. For this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So, Father, I pray now in the name of Jesus that you may remove every obstacle that stands between us and you this day, as you already have done objectively on the cross. May by the power of your Holy Spirit do it subjectively in our hearts and minds and bodies and souls here today, Lord God, individually and as a church body, that we may come into your presence. I want you to take a moment now and just pray for yourself. Take a moment and ask wherever you're at in faith, wherever you're at, just ask God to reveal himself to you today that you may be blessed. And now please take a moment and pray for me as I stand and try my best to rightly divide the word of God. Please say a prayer for me. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful day that you have made. And I ask, Lord God, for your anointing upon us all here today, that we may say with David, one thing. Give us that desire, first of all. First and foremost, Lord, I pray throughout this worship service, throughout your word, that you would change our desires, that you may become our greatest treasure, and that our entire life then may revolve around you as the greatest good, the summum bonum, that all things else then may fall into glory, into order, in proper flourishing, human flourishing, that we may become agents of shalom, agents of change in the world for the greater good. And for your glory, we pray. Amen. Okay. When I was 20 years old, I joined the Air Force to fly jets. I'll tell you how that story went, you know, another time. The point that I bring it up is that I went in there not for any altruistic motives to defend others, you know, to bring freedom or whatever good motives people may have, honorable motives that people may have for joining the armed forces. I went in because I wanted to fly jets. I always had grand illusions of grandeur. And the guy who I talked to showed me a way to do this. It seemed feasible that I could do this. And then afterwards, I can get out and fly planes. You know, so it was a vocational decision, an adventurous decision. But the reason I was able to make it was because there was no chance of going to war at that time, at least in my mind. At that time, at least as I remember it, there was no wars going on. Now, of course, we didn't have the, as I thought about this, we don't have the information as we do now. Perhaps things were suppressed, and certainly there was a lot of evil always in the world. But at least from my perspective and from the news, there was no wars going on. In fact, if one person got killed in the world by some sort of evil act, it made the news. Certainly if it was American. Okay? That's how different it was than it is today. Today, the kingdoms of the earth are in an uproar. Whether we talk about the Middle East, the rise of Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, ISIS, or Russia moving into Ukraine, North Koreans, who knows what they do, and all around the globe, in my lifetime, I've never seen any like the atrocities of the killings and wars and evil we see in the world today. Newsweek just came out with an article about Christian persecution. It's easily seen, but many have already reported that Christians are now the number one persecuted group in the world. When I became a Christian, I heard that people were being persecuted. I thought, man, that's just not going to happen anymore. You know, back in the Bible, in the beginning of the Christian day, in the beginning of the church, there was radical persecutions under Nero and others, many others, throughout. And, of course, other people, other groups have been persecuted as well, no doubt, even today. Jews, certainly, in the Holocaust, Yazidis today, and even other Muslim groups. It's just insane because there's so many different perspectives on the world. There's so many different ways to see the world, politically, philosophically, religiously. It used to be that the U.S. was a stabilizing force in the world, but this is no longer the case. In my view, it could collapse at any moment. And I think the thing that certainly changed my view, I remember back, was the collapse of Wall Street. How quickly the economy went down. And if the economy goes down, everyone will start scrambling. The world will go with it. If information gets blocked somehow, you could easily see how things can collapse in a moment. Because there's so many different ideologies in the world, so many different even in the United States, we're polarized to a point today that, at least in my lifetime, I've never seen anything like it. Moral relativism, that you're all taught in schools, is a widely different philosophical view than has been the norm throughout history. There's always been skepticism, of course, but not at this level. And then we wonder why when people who Ivy League educated people go into Wall Street positions, why they are corrupt when we tell them that there is no such thing as moral goodness or truth. And now the people that are today believe the same thing. Will it happen again? There's no doubt and by an act of God. But things are just different. They're very, very different. Religion, attacks on Christianity. It's crazy to see how many different perspectives actually are, how many various kingdoms there are vying for power in various ways. And so my question, though, to you today is, how about you? How do you see the world? How have you put on your glasses, a worldview we may call it, whether you know it or not, you have basic beliefs about the world, about how we know things, about ethics, whatever they may be, it's your perspective that when something happens, you will interpret that through those lens as you put on your glasses, your worldview. Do you even see evil? Do you even see good? Because God created the world good, and so there's much in it that is good. Do you have hope? Or are you in despair? Or worse, do you not care? At least not much. You see, we all have perspectives. And those protective perspectives put something as our main goal. Whether you know it or not, you have what I would call, and others, your greatest treasure. That's why I take all worldviews to be religious. Even secular views have something as their goal, as their greatest treasure, as their greatest good, to which they're seeking individually or perhaps for the group, the world, the country, whatever the case may be. It's a religious aspect because it has your desires that are, in fact, it's what you worship. Your greatest treasure is what you will worship. And it's by which everything else will submit to. When ultimately push comes to shove, whatever your greatest treasure is, when it runs up against that, it'll determine the choices that you make. Me in the Air Force, for example, when I realized that it wasn't going to work out, I came up with this, what I thought was clever plan, I had a top secret security clearance because of the particular job that I was able to secure through testing and so forth. And I realized the way that if I lost my security clearance, they would have to take away my job, which means they would break their contract, which would mean I can get out. And I knew I had a condition, and I knew if they found out about it, they would take it away, and they did. And I thought I was clever, you know, but I've done that all my life, and in 6 months I was out. Why? Because I did not have their good in mind, I had my own. And when I realized that I wasn't going to get what I want, what did I need them for? And see, we all make those decisions that way. And so what I want to do is this. I want to do today is to change our perspectives from whatever it is now to a more clearly gospel vision that is portrayed in, of course, Jesus Christ, that will change you, that will change us to be more like Christ, to desire God more and become agents of change. Or what my theology philosophy professor called agents of shalom. Shalom meaning peace. Biblical peace is not just the absence of war, which it does include that, but also fully flourishing humanity, a fully flourishing soul, a fully flourishing relationship. That's the goal of the new heavens and the new earth. And what we want to do is exemplify that here on earth as citizens of the kingdom of God, but living on earth. A city of light set on a hill in the midst of much darkness to offer hope to all of mankind. That's drama. And that's the greatest story ever told. And I want you, if you will, to partake in it, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to do today is by do this by looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. Next week we'll look at the resurrection. Today we're going to look forward to Good Friday. Why is it good to look forward or look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from two angles? From two angles. From an earthly political perspective or perspective from man. What would man, by looking at history, by looking at the gospel, what does man see or can see? And then secondly, from God's perspective, his kingdom perspective, or the reality behind the reality we just see with our eyes. An analogy might be natural vision versus the sciences, right? Natural vision tells us that we have this, we could feel our perspectives, our five senses and so forth like that, the world in which we see. We now know that there's something a lot different going on underneath, don't we? With physics and electrons, quarks, all these different things, biology, very different things. It's much different than what we just see. But it's true, isn't it? It's the reality that holds this together. And so what I want to do is take a look at both of those. The reality of the one from our perspective and then the reality from God's perspective in order that we may be changed, to become agents of change. So please turn with me to Luke. Luke 23, verses 30. We'll start with verse 33 and read to verse 43. So go to the Gospel of Luke. It's in the New Testament off to your right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, which are about Jesus Christ. We'll be looking at Luke, which is the third one, chapter 23, and we will start with verse 33. If anybody needs a Bible, just raise your hand, and our two young men will come by. These are the Vanna Whites of... does anybody even get that reference? Okay. Of CBC. I'm just kidding, Jason. You guys, sorry. I'm just kidding. All right? All right, Luke chapter 3. How many times get there? Verse 33. 33. It's chapter 23, 33. I'm always saying things in my mind. I'm born on August 23rd. My wife was born on March 23rd, and Jesus was 33 years old when he died. I know it's goofy, but it's the way my mind works. Verse 33, Luke 23. When they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuses at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Father, I pray again as we read your word here now and study, that you would open our minds to understanding Scripture, and you would open our hearts to see your glory, to gaze upon the beauty of our Lord, to meditate in your temple, that we may become more like our Lord. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. Okay. I want to take a look at first is look. Let's look at who crucified Jesus Christ and why he was crucified, and we're going to look this at as from a man's perspective. Okay, there's a movie coming out tonight on a book that was written. That was a bestseller, I think. It's out tonight on a cable channel called "Killing Jesus." Now, I haven't seen the movie. I know nothing about it other than a few minutes of what was shown on TV, where it did seem to capture that there were miracles being done, and so there is this supernatural aspect, not completely of a good guy, you know, doing things or something. But from what I know, the perspective is that they were killing Jesus for political reasons. That seems to be what the theme, the main theme of the book. Now, the author of the book is a professing Catholic who I know from other interviews that he does not hold to the Bible in the inerrant way that we do here today, that we believe in our church. But being a professing Catholic, I assume that he holds to the apostolic confession of the doctrines of the Christian faith, of the Trinity, of Jesus being, you know, fully man and fully God, and resurrection and so forth. But that they'll come at this, though, often from, you know, using many other historical things as on equal as the Bible. Now, historical is very important. We all use that. We need to use that. But the Bible, we believe, is the authoritative word of God that reveals things from down from heaven. So it's above everything else. It's our final authority. So I don't know anything about it. So it will come at it that. But I listened to the actors as well. And clearly, the guy who played Jesus and Mary Magdalene and the other one had very little reverence for the Word of God at all. And clearly, even as an actor, I wanted to be an actor years ago. I mean, come on, you're not going to study the Bible if you're going to play Jesus. But then it occurred to me, maybe they just don't think it's that important to know who Jesus is. Either way, it's coming at it from a man's perspective. And I don't know much more about it. I hope it's good. But my question to you is this. Is this main premise wrong? Was Jesus Christ killed for political reasons? And that's what I want to take a look at today. I want to take a look at this premise that was Jesus killed for political reasons. Now, in verse 38, it says that, or 33 rather, it says, when they came to a place called Skull, there they crucified him. And so the question becomes is, who is they? Who crucified Jesus? That's the question. So from a man's perspective, as you're looking at this, who crucified Jesus Christ? And the they there, first and foremost, of course, is going to be the Roman soldiers. They were the ones who actually crucified Jesus Christ. And if you look even further down on verse 34, it says that, but Jesus was saying, and notice the stark contrast between Jesus Christ and the people who are crucifying him. Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And they are casting lots. Jesus Christ is crucified naked. In all likelihood, he was completely naked. Shamed. The crucifixion was not only meant to kill you, but to shame you. And our Lord took this upon himself. And why he's being crucified on a cross by evil men in the worst possible way, what comes out of his heart is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And what comes out of the men's heart is, I want his clothes. So let's gamble for him. And these are the soldiers who killed Jesus. And then if you go down to verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him offering him sour wine. And so these are the people who crucified God incarnate, Jesus Christ. But we would even stop from a man's perspective. We say, okay, this isn't, certainly they're not in charge. They're soldiers doing what they were told to do. So even in our judicial system, they would not be the ultimate cause. So while they would be held accountable, there are other accountable, greater accountability to it. And the next, of course, would be Pontius Pilate. If you go, in fact, to verse 24 and 25, just back a few, you know, paragraphs in the same chapter, they're starting with this is the trial of Jesus Christ, and it ends now with the Jews bringing Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate wanting to free Jesus, and this is a political scene. I want you to understand this. This is a political scene. In fact, real quickly, let me mention in verse 38 where it says, "This is the King of the Jews." That's in all four Gospels. That's a political statement. This is the king. That's a political office of the Jews. And it's in all four Gospels, and rarely is something in all four Gospels. Of course, the crucifixion and the resurrection. But a word like this, a statement like this, is so important that it's in all four Gospels, and it's political. Not only that, John tells us that it's written in Hebrew or Aramaic, which is the language of the Hebrews of the day, Greek, which is the language of the regular people, because Rome takes over Greek and the Greek culture takes over Rome basically, but Rome of course is in charge, and then Latin, which is the language of the Romans. Now it's written in all three languages. Now just think about the meaning of that. It's being proclaimed by God's sovereignty. But man wants everyone to know that, look, this is what happens to kings when you mess with me, Rome. And it goes out in all three languages. And, of course, this is all part, well, we'll get to that. And so it's a political statement that this king of yours, the king of the Jews, is nothing to us. We crucified him, and we will do the same to you. Now, Pilate, though, thinks he's innocent. And he actually doesn't want to kill him. But because of political pressure, Pilate's an evil guy too, and he made a lot of mistakes, and he's worried about his job, that Caesar Augustus is going to bring down a hammer on him if these Jews come up and an uproar again, as they were likely to do, and they have done in the past. And Pilate doesn't want, this is a small little town in the Roman kingdom that they just don't want to hear from. Just keep them quiet. And if they enter uproar, we're holding you accountable. Pilate doesn't want that. So he wants to release them, but he's under political pressure by the religious leaders of the Jews. And so in verse 24 it says, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man that they were asking for, which was Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, which is a political uprising and murder. But they delivered Jesus over to will. So Pilate then is more culpable than, of course, the soldiers that he orders to do this. But it doesn't stop there. But to give you an idea how important it is, that is in the apostolic confession that many churches profess every Sunday, that we believe that Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So this is an historical act that historical Christianity has professed, and it's in real time, in real history. And again, it's a political statement from there. Now, also, of course, you then have the more culpable blame would then even go further back to the Jews themselves and the religious leaders. Now, you have in verse 35, they're mocking Jesus, saying, the people stood by, verse 35, and people stood by and looking on, and even their rulers, that's the synagogue rulers, were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, the chosen one. So they're sneering at him, why he's crucified, naked on a cross, they're mocking him. And you see this back in the trial when they bring him to Pilate. I'll just read through verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priest and the rulers and the people. So you have the chief priest, the rulers, and the people. These are the Jews. And said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people for a rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod. Now this is Herod Antipas. Herod's the great, who was called the king of the Jews, by the way, by Rome, Augustus Caesar. Herod Antipas' son sent him back to us. So these are political people. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done in him. Therefore, I will punish and release him. Now he's obliged to release one of them at the feast, a prisoner. But they cried out together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. For he had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. And so you see this, that the Jews then, and particularly the Jewish leaders, brought Jesus to them on trumped up charges on Pilate, and they want him dead, but they can't kill him because Rome took away their privilege. Only Rome could kill people. Killing somebody was thought to be a high thing to do, and only Rome was allowed to do it. So when Rome took over Judea, they weren't allowed to kill anybody. And since they want Jesus dead, they bring him there. And so then they have the culpabilities there of the Jewish people. Now, this would be then from a man's perspective on looking at this a gospel message that you have that even goes back then further to Luke's birth narrative. And Luke's birth narrative in the beginning of his gospel, he starts off by saying, well, let's turn there. Go to the left and go to Luke 1. Let's just start with Luke 1. Now, Luke, there are many people that will tell you that the Gospels are written in some sort of mythical fashion. They didn't really believe what it was true. It's just sort of a mythological thing in order to get you in some type of religious feeling. You can't possibly come to that conclusion after reading this, what we're going to read. The first four verses, I'll just go through. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Again, you have this courtroom, legal terms, and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having, note, investigated everything carefully. Luke was a first-class historian. We looked at this before from your secular views. Investigating everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know knowledge of the exact truth about the things you have been taught. It could not be clearer. So that's his beginning statement. And notice what the very first verse is when he goes into the narrative is in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So it's being set up now in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod the Great was one of the most politically savvy people in the history of the world. What he did was he was so conniving and so brilliant at it. There were times when he sided with one Caesar and there was the wrong guy and he was certainly going to be executed, and he talked his way out of it and even to be blessed. He killed his own children. Caesar Augustus says, you were better off being Herod's pig than to be his son. When he knew he was going to die, we had an order for his death, that the day he died, that many people would be slaughtered, at least this day would be crying in the city. And the official title that Rome, Caesar Augustus, gave, that were buddies, if you could say that, to Herod the Great, was King of the Jews. King of Judea. It says right there, it's King of Judea, but The title from Augustus was more specific, King of the Jews. And so this is the narrative to which Jesus Christ now is being born into. There's a king of the Jews who's not really king of the Jews. In fact, he's not. He's of Edomite descendant. He's from Esau. And so he takes over the throne, if you will, not biblically, not with the authority, but through intrigue. So he's not really, he's a politician who the Jews don't want, but at least he's better than Rome. We kind of can relate to that, can't we? No matter where your political leanings are, we all tend to feel like that. And so this is the setup that's going on. Matthew's birth narrative brings this out more by telling us when the Magi from the east, which is where Babylon is, they come looking for the king of the Jews. The real king of the Jews. And Herod sees this, and so now there's a confrontation, we know in his heart, because he wants Jesus dead. So there's political intrigue that's going on. The Magi are coming in, they're telling about a birth of this child who is the Christ, the king of the Jews. I'm king of the Jews, I need him dead. And so they want him dead, but of course his plan doesn't work out, so he goes and kills a bunch of people, a bunch of children, just to see if he could possibly get at Jesus. And so this is the narrative that's going on. Also this time, Caesar Augustus, which was the great-grand-nephew of Caesar, Julius Caesar, who was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, is given the title by Rome, Son of God. That's what he was called, Son of God. So you have one king called the Son of God, and another king called the King of the Jews. And in this historical narrative that we know is true from history, outside the Bible, but more importantly from the Bible, comes the birth of our Savior, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. And this is political intrigue. It's political drama. There's a lot of things going on here at this time. During this time, Caesar Augustus, you have what you call Pax Romana, which is Latin for Roman peace. Rome brought about peace in the world. How did they do it? By killing everybody that didn't agree with them. They served Rome. That was their god. And if you didn't agree, you would have to be taken out. That's what the crucifixions were for, to deter insurrections and so forth like that. And this under this Roman peace, Pax Romana, the Prince of Peace would come into the world to offer true peace, true shalom, to raise up people to become agents of shalom, followers of him in a new kind of kingdom. And this is our Lord. He's Jesus the Christ, which means God's one and only anointed king. Now, politics makes strange bedfellows. You can see this now. In fact, we won't go back to it, but in Luke 23:12, it says that Herod and Pontius Pilate were enemies. But on that day, they became friends. When they had something in common with this Jesus, because Herod wanted to see Jesus, so it's political movement maneuvers. They hated one another and became friends. We see the same thing in the world today, don't we? When politics makes strange bedfellows, because when your goal is anything other than God, then you will sacrifice anything to get it, depending on what that goal is. And so you see political maneuvers. In fact, in John 19:15, when Pilate offers to let Jesus go, they, that is the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." But Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so now, rather than worship this Christ, they're even acknowledging that Caesar is their king in order to have him killed. And so, irrespective of conjectures that may be made or not in this movie I was referred to earlier, killing Jesus, and what other people may or may not refer, you could always learn things, by the way, from non-Christian views. You just need to know how to see and how to distinguish. You know, you have to think, okay? And so, I don't know that what the movie will be about. I'm sort of as much I'll disagree with. But my question is this. Is the premise wrong? Was Jesus killed for political reasons? And in one very real sense, he was. Jesus was crucified for political gains by various parties. And so while this is wholly true, it's not the whole truth. There's more to the story. And as one famous announcer often said, now let's look at the rest of the story. And so now let's look at why, who crucified Jesus and why he was crucified from God's perspective. Now we won't be able to cover all because it's an infinite category, but let's look at some things. Let's go to Luke's other work. What is Luke's second work? Luke wrote two works. It's really the one work, volume one and volume two, an historical account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And what's the second volume of his work? Acts. Turn to Acts. Acts. And go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. All right, we'll look at verse 27 and 28. 27 and 28. Now, they're praying. There was just a revival. They were just persecuted. They were just persecuted. And they come back and they pray. Instead of being upset about it, they rejoice over this persecution because the word of God is going out. This is their perspective. Their perspective is not to save their own skin. Their perspective is save others, including their enemies. And so they want the gospel message to go out. And so what they're praying for, if you read this, you won't have time to read it all, is that the Holy Spirit anoint him that the gospel would go out, because they were thinking about that. But he says at the end of this prayer, they say at the end of this prayer, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so now you have the ultimate reason why Jesus Christ was crucified. Why? Because the Holy Father put him on that cross. And so we don't blame Jewish people, and we have in the past, which makes no sense to me whatsoever. It makes absolutely no sense to me to blame a human person when you realize that it was through the gospel God has offered salvation. And so the Holy Father put his son, his holy son, his holy servant Jesus on that cross and predestined, notice how specific this is. He says, you anointed, that is Jesus, and both Herod, he specifically names Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined. That's everybody. That's everybody. So every single person was ordained, predestined by God in order to do his will. Now, we won't go into the distinctions between God's sovereignty and our free will. We don't have time to do that. Ask me. I love talk about it anytime. But for now, we're just going to hold these two truths, and they're philosophically, you can put them together, but these two truths are taught both in the Bible, that God is sovereign over all events. Nothing happens in your life, and this is very, very comforting, that is not God, that God didn't directly cause, or that he allowed to happen through a second free agency. So God is sovereign over every minute thing. It's not even a sparrow falls to the ground. The amount of hairs on your head right now are all ordained by God. And yet at the same time that we are fully responsible and culpable, morally culpable as responsible, for every action that we do. Okay? And so God uses these free acts of these men by guiding, sovereignly guiding history. They freely choose to do this, but God's predestined this from the beginning in order to put Jesus on the cross. So this is a good example of biblical theology. You have to understand any verse within context of the immediate context, but the whole context is the larger context of the writer's work, and then the context of the entire scriptures, the Holy Scriptures written by God. And if you don't understand this, you can't understand the passage that we read in Luke, can you? It makes no sense. You're looking now, you're blaming people. And so when you now see in a biblical theology context that what is really going on here is that God. Now, to see this even further, let's take a larger perspective and go back to the book of Daniel. Go back to the book of Daniel, start with chapter 1 real quick. And we're going to see that Daniel is one of the key paradigms during the time of Jesus. It talks about the coming Messiah. And they're all waiting for the Messiah. So they're waiting for the Messiah to come. And Daniel is a key book. If you go into the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll find Daniel, other books. Isaiah, of course, is a big one. The Psalms. They're all pointing towards, and the other ones too, but these are the books that are most copied. because they're talking, it's on the forefront of everybody's mind that this Messiah is coming, and Daniel talks about this. So go to the left, just a few flips, because Daniel's towards the end of the Old Testament, and it's after Ezekiel and before Hosea. We'll look at Daniel chapter, let's look at Daniel 1 real quick. Okay, so Daniel 1 real quick, and it says this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, that's man's perspective. If you're looking at this from a man's perspective, it gives you a specific date. These are political kingdoms. And on the specific date, King Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges Jerusalem. He takes it over. So that's from the man's perspective. Now, notice verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. And so, from God's perspective, Nebuchadnezzar did nothing that God did not ordain. He gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And because that's the theme of the book of Daniel, is the sovereignty of God over all of history. And so let's go to now Daniel 7. I flip to the right of Daniel 7. Now, the reason God gave them over is, these are the two major events, by the way, in Jewish history. You have the exodus out of Egypt that starts the nation off, and God promises them that if he obeys him, that all things would go well. Shalom would come. Flourishing. Political stability. But if they disobeyed him, all things would break down, and eventually they'd be kicked out of the land. Now, this wasn't one little thing. God would send them prophets and continually send them to plead with them, to tell them, to prophesize them, repent, come. And there's this whole process that they do and then fall and do and they fall. And finally, it gets so bad that God judges them for this is called the Babylonian captivity, which is the second main act in the Bible and in Jewish history. And so let's pick it up in chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and vision. Now notice again, this is political. This is a second king. There's another king after Nebuchadnezzar. There's a few of them in this book. Very political. And the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind that he lay in his head. Then he wrote the dream down and he related a summary of it. So Daniel has a vision from God during this political time. Daniel said, verse 2, I was looking in my vision at night and behold, four winds. It's the Hebrew word ruach, which can also mean four spirits. Daniel, incidentally, is a book of apocalyptic literature. In the second half, it gets into the apocalyptic part, and it often has these kinds of images that we're going to read in a second. And it's meant to tell literal truth, but from an imagery perspective. It's like an allegory or something. You're going to learn truth from it, but the things themselves are not propositional truths. And so he's looking to four winds, or spirits, which Revelation picks up with the angels that come and and havoc breaks loose, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and they were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one from another. Now, we're going to take a look at and read through this real quickly, but the idea of apocalyptic literature is to give you spiritual truth. And so he's going to talk about beasts, which are kings of the earth. Now, why does he call them beasts? Is because we have fallen away from our true humanity. And we become like beasts, vying for power. And power is probably the biggest sin, pride, power, that comes in Scripture. Idolatry, you first turn away from God, and then, which is pride, you look towards man. And we become like beasts. And so that's why it's telling us, because it's going to give us spiritual truth behind the reality. We think this is true humanity. True humanity is Jesus Christ, who is without sin. The humanity we see now, why real humanity is marred and fallen. If you want to know what humans are supposed to be like, you look to Jesus. Now, the first was like a lion, verse 4, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, a human mind or heart, which there's one word in Hebrew for that's lev or levav, which means heart, will, and mind together, also was given to it. Now, what does that mean? Real quickly, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 was very prideful. He was the biggest king on the earth. And he stands out and he looks around and says, look what my hands have done. And so God brings him to his knees and gives him a mind, a lave, a heart of a beast, it says, of a beast. And so Nebuchadnezzar becomes like a beast, and he does this in order to save Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a point where Nebuchadnezzar then cries out and says, I have sinned. He says, I have been prideful. I am humbled. And he praises Yahweh. And he's given a mind of a man. In Scripture, it shows there's this conversion that happens. And he comes now from a beast, from a man, through humility. and calling on Yahweh. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, and they're going to continually get worse, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side and had ribs that were in its mouth and between its teeth. So you see, it's more ferocious. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Now the they is likely the spirits that we talked about, which are from God. And so what you see here is that they can't do anything. These kingdoms of the earth, which is the Medo-Persian kingdom. So you had Babylon. After that is the Medo-Persian kingdom, which comes in 539. Babylon captivity started in 605 B.C. And then you have, in 539, you have these the Medes and the Persians. The Persians are the Iranians that are here, there today. And then they come, and but they don't do anything other than the command of God. They may not realize that. But God is in control, and it says, arise. And so God is sovereign what's going over today in Iran, in the Middle East, in all things. Verse 6, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard. Now this is Alexander the Great, who comes in 336, I think. And so the Medes and the Persians ruled for 200 years. And then Alexander the Great, who did things no one else has done, basically takes over the world like a leopard. He's very quick. He does like that, which had on its back four wings like a bird and also had four heads. So you see the beasts are getting pictured as worse. The four heads were Alexander's four generals who will take over after he dies at the age of 33. And then notice it says, and dominion was given to it. So again, the dominion is now given to it. God is sovereign over all these things. Verse 7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now it doesn't even describe it as in any natural terms. This beast is so dread. It says dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong and had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled and remembered on its feet and was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now this is, now things got worse. Now this is the Roman Empire. The 10 horns are the 10 horns of the 10 hills in Rome. And so this is the Roman Empire. And this brings us now then to the time of Jesus. In 275 B.C., Rome starts to go out conquering other people. In 146, it takes over Corinth, which is the Greek city. And so they're dissolved. In 59, Julius Caesar is put in place. In 40, Julius Caesar is killed. In 12 B.C., Caesar Augustus, his adopted son, the son of God, becomes the leader. Pax Romana, Roman peace comes in. And the Christ is born. And it's out of this comes the United States and the Western world that we see today. We come from this lineage. Now, the question is, why did God do this? Why did God do this? Flip to the slide, please. Why does God do this? Why does God do this? There's so much evil in the world. We ask ourselves, why God? I did this. I don't have time to talk about this, but we all know what we're talking about. Why? And let's go to the next slide, and we give the answer. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitations. And notice how sovereign that is. God made every nation, how long they will be, how long their dominion will be, how wide, and what's the reason for? He says it, verse 27, that we would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so what is happening in the world, with God, the King of the world came, Jesus Christ came on that cross and he was crucified. The little horn, read verse 8 right here, verse 8 back in Daniel. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and this is the Antichrist. And three of the first horns were pulled out of the roots before it, and behold, this horn presents eyes like a man and mouth uttering great boasts. It's pride. It's what brought down the devil. It's what brought down Adam, is that it's pride. And you'll notice a stark difference between Jesus Christ and man and the one that we followed, which is the Satan in the garden. And it's pride and humility. Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday on what? Was he riding a tank? Was he coming maybe with a lion with wings? I would like to ride that leopard with four heads. I'll show you how things are going. That's what I would do. But he comes riding, what did he ride in on? A donkey. This is our Lord. This is our Lord. This is who we worship. And the strength, why does he do this? Because it's the heart that matters. Christ can conquer us like that. God, you think God and he can't conquer us like that? But it's the heart that is the greater act of a miracle than creation itself. Because we're set against God. And so God comes in Jesus Christ to win our heart. And so when you're in the midst of evil, I don't know how, for me it's animals. Today I walked outside and there was a little bird that had the nest in front of them and they fell and it just broke my heart. I couldn't even talk. Last night we saw a show about a puppy that was brutally thrown 30 feet, died the owner. It was horrible. And the little fellow was just, his little eyes were up like this. And I cried out, God, why? Why couldn't you stop this? And then the Hope for Paul's people went ahead and they fixed him up. Within days, he's wagging his little tail, he's running around and jumping. And I thought of God. There's a reason. I may not know it, but there's a reason. There's purpose for our pain, and it's to bring us into glory. We'll have greater joy wagging tails, but that's the goal, is the new heavens and new earth. But our hearts are set against God. And so God does this that we may, the word grope here is we're trying to grope, but we don't know the answer. And then the answer comes in the culmination of Jesus Christ. Go to the next verse. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of deaths which he was to die. What do you think lifted up then means there in that context? The crucifixion. He said this by what kind of death he would die. He was lifted up. There's a double meaning. He will certainly be lifted up to the right hand of the Father and reign. But that's what happens when you're crossed. You're lifted up off the ground. And Jesus says, when I do this, I will draw all men to myself. Now, I'm out of time, and so I'm going to finish this up. And I'm going to skip here, and we'll come back to this next week. We're going to pick it up with the resurrection, okay? But I want you to finish up by going back to Luke. So I want to finish up by saying, well, how should we respond to this? How should we respond to this? So go back to Luke. I'm going to read a couple of things, and we're going to close. So how do you respond to what you've heard here today? What is Jesus Christ calling you to do? We prayed that God would reveal himself to you. I pray he's done that, but there's something more. There's a greater revelation. Everything points to, as we just said, the crucifixion of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And verse 23, or chapter 23 of Luke, on verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuses at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, this is the world. The world wants what they want, and they want it now without any indication of that they might need to change. They are calling on God. Look, if you're God, then do something. Save us. And this is what this guy's saying. And this is what we see all the time. We've all said it before we came to Christ. And then verse 40, but the other one answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving for what we deserve for our deeds, but this one has done nothing wrong. And this is where we all must come to. He's a naked criminal on the cross, writhing in pain, and what does he acknowledge? He acknowledged that he's a sinner, and he's deserving the condemnation that he gets. And he acknowledges that. And how does he see it? Matthew tells us when he was hurling abuses at him before too. And so something happens where he, like we read about Nebuchadnezzar, was converted. Now how was he converted? Because he saw Jesus Christ and the love. People were saying things to him, and they're mocking him. They're nailing him to a cross, and he's praying for them. And can you see? Can you see now? This is not some just believe if just hold on to believe. We're talking about basic reality of goodness and evil. And the world versus Jesus Christ, there's only one righteous, the righteous one. And he looked at Jesus, and when he saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he knew that wasn't him. He may have thought he was innocent before that he was being judged unjustly, but when he measured himself against the perfect love of Jesus Christ, he knew he was a condemned sinner. And now what does he do? Does he go out? What does he do? He just simply says in verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, as Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Brothers and sisters, friends, what did he do to save himself, that criminal? He did nothing but to acknowledge his sin and look to the Savior and ask, remember me. He knows he's a sinner. Remember me. And that's all we need to do is look to Jesus. This is the hope of mankind. He's the righteous one. and come into the kingdom. If you're here today and have not yet come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I pray to you that you will this very moment. Can you see the goodness of Christ? And in next to that, can you see your sin and what you deserve? Jesus paid it all. It is finished. There is nothing we need to do except come to him and trust in him that he went to that cross. He would pay for all sin. John tells us he cried out, "It is finished." He did it all. And then repeat that every single day. Acknowledge your sin, call to Jesus, repeat, repeat, repeat. That's how we live. Because when we see his grace, it'll change us more. Secondly, is now witness to Jesus with your word. This thief on the cross rebuked the man. The man was crying out against God, and he rebuked him, and he told him the gospel. We're here justly. You and me, we're sinners. We're here today. And he cried out to Jesus. So he preached the gospel to that man, didn't he? And that's what we're agents of shalom. And the gospel message is what brings peace on earth. But brothers and sisters, there's one thing more, and we're going to close with this, is that we must become like Jesus. When you see him, you will want to serve him. You will lay down your life. And then we want to become the kinds of people that will also say with Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." If you're here today and people have harmed you and you have bitterness or whatever the case may be, I know I do in my heart, and to be honest with you, everybody here does in some way or another. The person who has wronged you, do you think they really understand the depth of their sin? And the answer is no, none of us do. But God had to come in man to be crucified on the cross to take away our sin. How bad do you think our sins are? They're incomprehensible bad. But yet God doesn't hold that against us. He cries out for us, "Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And so this is the kinds of people we want to be, to go out into the world and be agents for shalom. Preach the gospel, live the gospel, and give thanks for the gospel. Father, we come before you now in the name of Jesus. And we thank you for this wonderful day that you have made. And Lord God, I pray for every single person here, for anyone here who has not yet been born again into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead. I pray, Lord God, that you would show them your glory, that you would show them what you have done for them in Jesus Christ and cause them to be born again into a living hope of the resurrection of the dead, that we may come and walk together on earth being agents of shalom. And Father, for all of us here who have confessed Jesus, who know Jesus, Lord, we confess that we sin every single day throughout this sermon I've sent. And Lord, I thank you that Jesus paid it all. And so I ask that we would become more like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.